Good evening. Well, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 7 now. We've been working through the book of Deuteronomy, and we come now to chapter 7, a chapter which has a seriousness about it and a weight about it, but a passage that as we go through, I'm sure that you will find helpful as I've found it helpful. So read Deuteronomy 7 together. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittite, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But to those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, in the land that he swore to your fathers, forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send a hornet among them, even until the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction." Well, the people are on the boundary of the Promised Land, on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses is preparing them to enter into the Promised Land, and is talking to them about the challenges and the temptations that they're going to meet. So we're going to look at three headings, as it were. The first is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and looking at the danger they faced and what they were to do about that danger, the actions that they were to take. And that will really be the main focus of what I will say this evening. But I will also touch on their motivation to act in verses 6 to 16. And then finally, the encouragement that they would prevail, that they would be able to stand, and that they would be successful, starting in verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Well, last Sunday evening, looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in particular verse 12, there was a focus on being careful that the people didn't forget the Lord. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 6, the emphasis was on God's commands and impressing those commands on their children. And even to the point of tying the word of God as symbols on their hands and on their foreheads, writing them on their doorposts and on their gates. And that was really the focus of chapter 6. Do not forget the Lord, thinking of the Lord's commands. And now we move into chapter 7, and it's the same concern, do not forget the Lord. But the focus here is a different focus. The emphasis here is on the influence that the nations living around them could have on God's people. In the future, if they lived alongside these people, the people would influence them and start to draw them away from the Lord to worship their own gods, either instead of the Lord or in addition to him. And we see in verses 16 and 25, that's described as a trap or a snare, something which on the surface would look attractive to them, but underneath there would be something that would ensnare them. So what might have been appealing to them? Maybe a suggestion that these other gods could maybe add something, maybe some additional protection, maybe additional fertility of the crops or their animals, maybe something different. And because of that danger, God, through Moses, gives them 10 instructions as to how they were to relate to these people. And it's pretty clear, and it's pretty unambiguous. He says, "Destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. Wipe out the names of their kings. Burn their idols in the fire. And don't even reuse the silver or gold." I mean, there's a certain... I mean, it's difficult to misunderstand what's being said here. It's pretty clear. And when you go on to, I think it's chapter 9, it talks about the wickedness of the people. But that's not really the focus in chapter 8. The focus on chapter 8 isn't so much on the wickedness of the people in the land as much as the influence they could have on God's people if God's people do not destroy them totally. And the seriousness of that is seen in the actions that God is calling his people to take. This is not a light matter for them, because if they don't take this action, then these people will turn the hearts of the Israelites away from the true God. And when you look through the book of Judges and you look through the rest of Israel's history, this is a problem that comes up again and again. and even to the point of the splitting of the kingdom into the north and the south, and the exile of the north, followed by the exile of the peoples in the south, at the root of all of this is a forgetting the Lord and following other gods, either in addition to God or instead of him. It's perhaps, you'll see in one of the things is the prohibition on intermarrying. And I thought it would be helpful to refer to two cases that we find in the Old Testament of marrying foreign women, to show that this isn't really about race. It's about the spiritual influence on the man in this case. And the first case is the case of Ruth. And of course, you'll be familiar with the story of Ruth, how Elimelech and Naomi and the two sons go into Moab, and the two sons marry Moabite women. And after the husband and the two sons die, Orpah goes back to her own gods, but Ruth clings to Naomi. And there's this famous phrase in the book of Ruth, where she says, "Your people will be my people, and your God my God." And Ruth becomes someone who clings to the true God. And when she goes back and she marries Boaz, that legacy, that godly legacy, we see down through into her great-grandson, King David, a godly woman. But the contrast is with Solomon, a wise man. But the tragic story for him was that whether it was through political, as a result of political alliances or for whatever reason, he married foreign women, not women who had clung to the Lord, but ones who had kept their own gods, from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them." As Solomon got older, his wives turned his heart towards other gods, and he followed them. And the kingdom was split as a result. And there's even something in there about that's followed up in the New Testament about marrying a believer, marrying another Christian, someone who will encourage you in the things of the Lord rather than someone who will encourage you away from those things. So when we read through this section, I think the question is, well, how do we apply this in 2017, in the UK, where there's not many, sheriff poles that need to be cut down or idols that to be burned in the fire, but there's certainly a landscape and a worldview which is becoming increasingly hostile to Christian things, to biblical things, because the fundamental concern that's driving Deuteronomy chapter 7 is the spiritual influence that nations could have on God's people. And when you put it in those terms, the application for us now becomes pretty clear. Because we need to take seriously the influence that non-Christian worldviews have on us. It's almost like the Bible is truth revealed to us, God's truth revealed to us, objective truth. Is God, who created all things, has given us instructions, revealed to us who he is and how we are to relate to him and how we are to relate to others. But around us is another worldview, or many worldviews, where that isn't accepted. And we could probably see the, actually quite recently, in the clash between those two worldviews, when we watched Tim Farron's time during the election and his resignation, the way in which he was put under pressure to say things were legitimate and he approved of them, when it was pretty apparent that even when he got to the point of saying that they were biblical or that they weren't sinful, But there weren't many people believed that in his heart of heart that he was convinced of that. And then afterwards, they being forced, effectively forced to resign on a question of conscience, not because of the way in which he was voting, but fundamentally because of what he believed and his unwillingness to say that he approved of something which biblically he was unable to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, Paul is dealing with false apostles that have come in, people who were masquerading as apostles of Christ, but behind them was Satan. Behind them was error. And Paul says this, and I think this is very helpful when we come to try and apply the teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In other words, this isn't for us a physical battle in the way in which it was for the people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's not even a political battle. It's a battle for beliefs, and it's conducted not using physical force as it was in Deuteronomy 7, but what is referred to in 2 Corinthians 10 as divine power to demolish strongholds. It can't be physically fought, because it's about convincing people of the truth, and that truth is taken by God's Spirit, and he enlightens their hearts and he enlightens people's minds. It's what Ephesians 6 calls the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as we pray that God would open up people's understandings to accept his truth, even as we have done. It's a war that's waged with truth and in love, because we are called to speak the truth in love, and we're called to do it in a way which is consistent with that same truth. When I was preparing for this, I saw a real contrast between Paul's attitude when he went to Athens, and the attitude of the people to whom Paul was writing in Corinthians. Because when Paul goes to Athens and he sees the idolatry all around, when he sees a worldview which is so contrary to the worldview of the scriptures and God's revealed truth, it talks there about how he was greatly distressed. And out of that distress, he then goes and he engages with people and he talks to people about the truth. And the comparison with the Corinthians, just in chapter 11, just after the passage that I read before, it says this: "If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached," so they're coming and they're talking about God in a way which is inconsistent with the truth. "If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." And I think there's a challenge for us in that when we see these different worldviews and we see the Lord portrayed in a way which is different to the way in which the scriptures are portrayed, and we see a different gospel, does it distress us? Does it distress us enough to do something about it? Or do we just put up with it easily enough? There's a challenge on the influence on our children, on our children's children. And I think there's something about the legacy that we've inherited. You know, when you, if you think back on what was paid to deliver the scriptures to us in the form that we have it, and the people who took a stand, for that truth, there's a sense in which a baton has been passed on to us. You know, we're standing on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The truths that people stood for, even more recent times, you know, you think of the disruption, you think of other things in church history in our own country. And those things have been passed to us. And the question is, what are we going to do with them? You know, there's a sense in which, you know, I think as Spurgeon talked about, you know, we come to a fork in the road, and it's been passed to us. Are we going to be faithful to pass it on, even as people were faithful to pass it on to us? As it was their legacy to us, what will be our legacy to those who are coming behind us? Now, that might be children's church, you know, Sunday school, it might be the mother and toddler groups, it might be the people you speak to at work. It might be being prepared to stand when things which are obviously not biblical are being put forward as if they were. There's a sense in which there's a debt that is owed to those who came before us, that we pay, as it were, not to them, but to our children and our children coming after us. So there's a call, I think, coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, not to treat these non-biblical worldviews lightly, but to treat them seriously, even as the people were called to treat seriously the influence that these the Hittites and others would have on them. But when Moses is writing this, he comes not just to saying, you know, how it is they were to act towards them, but he speaks to as to why they should do that, not just in the sense of avoiding the anger of the Lord, but to consider the blessings of the Lord. See that in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And then he goes on to speak about, in their recent history, the way in which the Lord had taken them out of slavery in Egypt. The great picture of redemption and ransom in the Old Testament. And it's, in a sense, it's quite difficult for us to put ourselves back in that position, to understand what it would have been like for them, for the people in Egypt, the oppression, the burden, the brutality of it. And God took them out of all of that, out of that physical oppression. We read from 1 Peter chapter 1 earlier on, and the way in which the New Testament picks up that idea of slavery and of oppression and captivity and freedom from that, and uses that to describe what Christ's work has been for us. And we're used to thinking of that as it were, freedom from the penalty of sin. But it's more than just the freedom from the penalty of sin. It's being set free to live a different life, a different kind of life, redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, as one of the translations puts it. The Israelites were often looking back, weren't they, and saying, you know, this life is just so tough. If only we were back in Egypt where everything was okay. And you read that and you think, it's just crazy. How can they possibly think that way? But do we not become guilty of that ourselves when we take a non-biblical worldview and try and somehow mesh it with what God has revealed to us, instead of treating that worldview in the way in which the Lord called the people then. Make no treaty with it, show it no mercy, destroy it. So there's a motivation to cling to the Lord, to his revealed truth, from the blessing that he has promised us. And in verse 17 through to the end of the chapter, Moses really addresses this question of fear. You know, they're standing on the edge of the promised land, they're looking at the battles to come, and they're fearful. You know, these nations are perhaps more powerful than they are. There's more of them. And they're thinking about the cost. And the Lord comes and he says to them, "Do not be afraid. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." And then if you think about the way in which we are called to take our stand and to continue with a biblical worldview and hold to that truth, you know, that can be pretty intimidating for us. You know, there may be consequences. The consequences could be to do with your job, or it might just be with something as straightforward as ridicule or being treated slightly at arm's length. And you think, you know, if I stay faithful to God, you know, will we prevail? You know, because the opposition seems so strong. And I think we take encouragement from these passage, and we think even what the Lord has done in our own lives and transforming our own hearts, and if the Lord has transformed our hearts, he can transform the heart of even the person who opposes him the most. And if you look at the Apostle Paul, you probably get, you know, a great example of someone who was just about as opposed to the Christian faith as you could possibly be. And yet the Lord changed his heart, even as he's changed our hearts. This calls for wisdom. It calls for wisdom to see the roots out of which a statement or an argument or a proposition comes from. Because the fruit might look attractive, but what's sustaining it? Or to take the illustration of the snare, you know, you can see something that might be attractive, but what's hidden underneath it? Something that only becomes apparent later. It requires wisdom to look on all the things with which the Lord has blessed us, and to look on all that other worldviews, other positions promise and don't deliver. It takes wisdom to look on what the Lord has said to us and see the exclusivity of that. And it requires wisdom to hold your ground, whether that in the face of ridicule or other things. So may God bless this passage to us, that we might take seriously the influence of non-biblical worldviews upon us and treat them even as the Israelites were called to treat those that they found in the land. We're going to sing in a moment a song that talks about our response in an evangelistic sense of facing a task unfinished. Before we do that, let's pray. We pray that you would indeed renew our conviction in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would renew our strength and our determination to stand for it. And we pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts, that we might be willing to speak for you and to do whatever you call us to do. Give us opportunity, Lord, to share the gospel that has so changed our hearts with others. In Jesus' name, amen.